Bible, please. Philippians chapter 3. Tonight the reading and exposition begins at verse 10 through to the end of the chapter. That leaves chapter 4 to be dealt with tomorrow evening and Wednesday. Those of you who were present on Friday night at Eglinton will recall that we dealt with verses 1 to 9. Verses 1 to 3, we looked at the warning of Paul. Verses 4 to 9, we looked at the autobiography of Paul. Now, the next movement in the chapter, verses 10 to 16, the aim of Paul. That will become clear as we read the passage. The aim of Paul, commencing at verse 10. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. The aim of Paul. Finally, in verses 17 to 21, the hope of Paul. Paul's hope. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have asked for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, for our citizenship, for our commonwealth, for our associations of life are in the heavens, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So the Lord will bless the reading Keep your Bibles handy, won't you? The chapter begins and closes with a certain amount of warning from the apostle of those who were the enemies of the gospel and who were constantly seeking to destroy the work of God. In the second section of the chapter, verses 4 to 9, we read Paul's autobiography. We noted that in verses 4 to 6, he's dealing with his life before his conversion. Verses 7 to 9, he's speaking of his life after his conversion. But one thing that stands out preeminent in the passage is this, that despite his blamelessness of life, and despite the fact that he had kept wholly and fully the law, he recognizes that legal righteousness can never give him a standing before God. And in vivid, eloquent language, he indicates that he wishes in the end to be found in Christ, possessing the righteousness that is out of God as to its source. Is by means of faith in Christ, even the righteousness that comes from God, through faith. So he is perfectly clear. That righteousness reckoned by God is reckoned in virtue of faith in Christ. And now he begins in verses 10 to 16 to tell us his aim in life. I wouldn't know if you would have one or many or none. We'll be challenged tonight as to what life is all about. Challenged as to our aim. Challenged as to the measure of sacrifice that we manifest. You will notice constantly, I've drawn attention to it many times, this sort of sacrificial idea that runs through. Notice now, please, in verses 10 to 16, that dealing with this aim in life, in verses 10 and 11, he brings before us knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. Now, there's a price to be paid for that. Then in verses 12 to 16, he brings before us this idea of having a goal in view. He'll talk like this. Verse 14, I press toward the goal. The mark is the goal. You've got a goal in life. Now come back again to verse 10. That I may know him, deepening knowledge, depth of knowledge, that I may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, dynamic power, the fellowship of his sufferings, shared reproach, shared suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Amazing identification. If by any means I might attain to the out resurrection from the dead. Triumphant. finish. I must say to you that verses 10 and 11 are usually looked in one of two ways. Don't you spend your time arguing about them. There are those who believe that these verses are physical, and that you should read verse 11 and 12 just what it says. There are others who feel that the verses are proclaiming what is moral. By that, I mean this. That they reckon that this whole question of suffering and being conformable unto his death is dying unto sin and living unto God. If by any means they might reach in the time that is now present, the fullness of resurrection life in Christ. And possibly most, it might surprise you, possibly most of the expositors think that it's moral and not physical. However, this much is clear. However you may view it, if you think that it's moral and there's a road to travel for fullness of life in Christ, dying unto self and sin and so on, then no doubt you might be quite prepared to lay down your life for Christ. And if, like Paul, you think it's physical and you would be happy to tread the way that Christ trod, then no doubt already in your life you're living out all the moral teaching. So you can see that the things are not so far apart. Now let's look at it. That I may know him. Now here is a growing apprehension and knowledge of Christ. It was this, what he calls, please, in verse 8. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that enabled Paul to suffer the loss of all things and turn away from a life in which he had every comfort, turn away from a life that was adequate and fulfilled in every way, religiously. He was a giant. Giant in his religion. Financially, no problems. Intellectually, head and shoulders above his fellows. He had respect, standing, popularity, wealth, everything. And there came from the moment that Christ crashed into his life and changed him, Paul lost it all. Disinherited by his family, disowned by his friends, persecuted by his erstwhile countrymen. He became a poor and in many ways lonely, suffering, itinerant missionary and servant. Suffering incalculably. Goaded on by the memory of the vision of the risen Christ. Life altered, transformed, changed completely. He had no time to go in for the world's sports. No time for the world's pleasures. No time for everything that's so necessary to fill up our kind of living. As in the spirit of the martyr, he dedicated and poured out his life continually for the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, listen. The measure of your consecration is the measure that you know Christ. This man says, now, he hasn't arrived in any way in this passage. The whole of the passage, he hasn't arrived. There's still an ongoing appreciation and apprehension and acquisition that I might know him. The beauty of Christ attracted him. The glory of Christ compelled him. The company of Christ transformed him. The fellowship of Christ transported him. The love of Christ inspired him. His life became Christ-orientated. And he longs more and more to know him. Stop. Honestly, is Christ real? Is Christ real? And whatever the sacrifices have to be made, and however the humbling to each of us, are we prepared to put Christ first and not self? Ultimately, the preeminence of Christ penetrates. Christ gets his real place, first place. First place before yourself. First place before your family. First place before your wife. First place before your career. And everything takes its rightful place as Christ ascends the throne of your life. Got it? To know him. To know him. Look now. The power of his resurrection. Got that? When you go home, read the close of Ephesians 1. Here's what it says. It talks about God raising Christ from the dead, exercising all the strength of his might to raise Christ from the dead. Set him far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Beyond every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come. The mighty power that raised Christ is the power that can operate in your life. That's what it says. The power of his resurrection. Ah, little wonder these men preached Jesus and the resurrection. We don't hear it preached. That was their gospel. Oh, Calvary's magnificent, but a dead Christ is no use to anybody. Christianity is based on the fundamental fact, brethren and sisters, the Lord is risen. Christ is alive. I know it. I wasn't there and saw him ascend. But I know he's alive. I know he's risen. For he lives in me. And only that dynamic power can change and transform any person. Make them turn away from a world that is anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-gospel. How in the name of God can you go in for it? When they crucified your Lord, staked him, said we won't have him to reign over us. They've never altered the decision. The world's in rebellion. That's the world we're beginning to love. Look up, he's yonder. Far above all. Jesus, my Savior, far above all. Thrones and dominions before him must fall. God has exalted him far above all. And that's the power. That's the power that's in each of our lives. Did you notice the reversal in terms? Did you? In reading verse 11. Verse 10, did you notice that the resurrection is before the suffering? Because you'll need divine power, dynamic power to suffer. That's why it's reversed. That everything that is necessary flows from the risen Christ. Oh, the times without number In these meetings, I've tried to bring before you the reality of the risen man. Is he real to you? Vivid. Personal. He talks like this. He says, I want to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Have you got that? The fellowship of his sufferings. I want to suffer the way he suffered, says Paul. And if need be, let me pass on just for a moment to the next, to be made conformable to his death. If that's the way he went, I'll go it. You know, I have a feeling that when Paul saw the Lord in glory, he says, I want to reach him. And the sooner I reach him, the better. And if I've got to go the way he went, I'm happy. And his mind would go back. You know, one of the incidents that made a terrific impression upon Saul of Tarsus was the martyrdom of Stephen. I never forgot that. His conscience pricked him, it goaded him. I'm sure after he got converted. Because remember this, Stephen ended his life with a vision of Christ in glory, and that's where Paul began. I'm sure many a time when he looked back, he would say to himself, I saw him go that way. I'd be embarrassed if I ever met him and I haven't gone that way too. Now please listen. I want to say something to you. And if you forget all that I say tonight, you must not forget this. May God burn this into your mind and heart this night. Now listen to me. Brethren, there are not two Christs. There are not two Christs. There's not an easygoing Christ for easygoing Christians to follow. And on the other hand, a sacrificial, toiling, suffering Christ for devoted Christians to follow. There are not two Christs. There's only one. Have you got it? If you're sailing through as well as you can and as near the world as you can, you've no Christ to follow. I'm sorry. There are not two Christs. There's only one. It's the Calvary Road and the Gethsemane Path. There's only one Christ. Only one. Are you prepared to die to the thing that Christ died to? He died unto sin once for all. He lives unto God. Are you prepared to die to the world that rejected him? He's not our king. We won't have him to reign over us. Tell me, wasn't that what you professed in your baptism? And tell me, are you enjoying this resurrection life of Christ? And tell me, would you be happy to die in the light that it would get you quicker to Christ? And enable you to take part in that out-resurrection from the dead that the living saints will never know? Seems to me these writers seem to think they preferred that than to be alive when the Lord comes. Oh, it seems to me the nearer you get to Christ, and listen to these men, and listen to these martyrs, you get the idea, the nearer you are, the happier you're prepared to tread that road, no matter where it leads. Got the idea? Enough. Verses 12 to 16. Now he says, I haven't arrived. I've never reached the perfect state. In Paul's theology, there was no such thing as sinless Christians. But he found out this, that satisfaction is the grave to progress. If you're satisfied with the kind of Christian life you've got, you'll never make any progress. That's the grave. So don't sit there smug. Don't you think you're better than other Christians and a lot of them second class to you. I hope in God's name you carry with you a holy dissatisfaction. You may be more spiritual than any of us. I don't deny it. And you may be more consecrated than any of us, and we gladly give you the palm. But you haven't. None of us have attained to full orbed life in all its blessedness and fullness. Brethren, says the apostle, I haven't arrived. But look, I follow after, if that I may apprehend, seeing Christ apprehended me. Just a minute. He goes back to the Damascus Road when he was arrested by Christ. And he says, writing 30 years later, I'm still trying to take in its fullness. Still trying to take in the sacredness of its meaning. Is that right? Many years have you been in the road? Come on. Do you still look forward to life? That doors will open and experiences will come your way in which you will more and more appreciate why Christ saved you. I tell you, it's dynamic, it's traumatic, but it's life that progresses. I make my confession. I'm enjoying Christ more tonight than ever I did. That's the honest truth. I'm falling in love with him more and more. I make my confession, life would be totally empty without Christ. I've nothing to turn to. You may have your hobbies. You may have the things you go in for, brothers and sisters. If I hadn't Christ in this, I would have nothing. To apprehend that, seeing he apprehended me. What's the reason? What's the meaning of life? That's it. Got it. Verse 13. Brethren, I don't count myself to have fully apprehended, but this one thing I do, concentration. Forgetting those things which are behind, mental obliteration. I strain as I press toward the mark. Got it? Now he says, listen. Mind you, I suppose if anyone could have sat back and said, well, now I've done pretty well, and I've suffered more than the lot of them. Christ means more to me than most of them. He could have sat back, brethren, and taken it easy. Have you ever noticed that things got worse for Christ and for Paul as they neared the end of the journey? Strange idea that we've got, that when two-thirds of life are over, we are going to retire and take it easy somewhere. As Christ went on his way, you know it, when he came from the cross, there's maybe John and a few women, that's all. Judas had betrayed him and Peter had denied him and the rest had fled. Brethren and sisters, listen to me, will you? We're prepared for expenditure without blood, as long as it doesn't hurt us. prepare to give, as long as it's a superfluous part of what we need.
He says, I follow, I pursue. This one thing I do, concentration, one aim in life, single and alone. Everything else put aside. This one thing I do, forgetting everything that's behind me, I press forward.
Have you got that? There's only one way, brethren, that's forward.
Forgetting
everything behind, forgetting the successes and the triumphs, forgetting the things that gave us a little bit of glory and splendor. Paul's forgetting all that he, a way back beyond conversion, he's forgetting everything that gave him a standing. Forgetting the disillusionments, professing the thing, forgetting the things that you were dejected about, forgetting the heartaches and the heartbreaks. One thing I do, I obliterate everything that's behind. Brethren, it's history. It's gone into eternity. Stop in God's name. You can't live in the past. You must look forward. You must go forward in Christ's name. Isn't that right? Forgetting those things which are behind and straining unto those things that are before, I press toward the goal. Do you see the runner? As hard as he can, he's going. He's going. But watch. If he looks behind, he'll lose momentum. He'll lose his concentration for a moment. He'll maybe lose the race. Have you got it? Brethren and sisters, no turning back. No turning back. No looking back. No looking back. Remember Lot's wife. Forgetting everything behind, I pursue. I strain expectantly with my eye. Look at it now, please, verse 14. I press toward the mark. That's the goal, the end of the journey. For the prize. That right? What's important in the race? The end of the race. The prize. The end of the race is the end of life's journey, and the prize waits you at the judgment seat. Brethren, listen to me. No rewards down here. All things considered. How do you look at things? Say you're a responsible brother. Somebody says, why don't you do this or that? You say, well, now, I wouldn't be very popular if I did. Then you're not here to be popular. Oh, you say, if I do that sort of thing, I won't get any medals. Well, you're not here to get medals. All the medals are over there. This is the race. This is the battle. Got that? You're not at the start here. You're making for the goal. You're not in the barracks. You're in the battlefront. And Paul's straining everything to get toward the goal and to claim the prize. That's it. Sometimes I think about it. Sometimes I stop and I think about the judgment seat. Let me say this. God never revealed any truth to make you frightened. You take that in. I know that the judgment seat won't be any glorified Sunday school prize giving. I know that. The truth of the judgment seat was never given to make you frightened. If you're living as you ought to live, you'll welcome it. All things considered, and none of us perfect, all things considered, you'll welcome that day when Christ will give his verdict. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, rule. You'll understand this, won't you? That these weeks in Toronto will need to be given account of by the preacher. Now you'll understand that.
And by this time you've learned that I'm over here on serious business. You'll appreciate this sort of thing. It's not easy. Now, I'm not criticizing anybody. Understand me, please. It'd be very easy, much easier on me to give you a nice word of comfort rather than endeavor to challenge you in the name of Christ and of God. Mind you, over yonder, if at the end of the road Christ gives his verdict and it's not going too well for Jack Hunter, wouldn't matter very much how popular I was down here, eh? If the thing begins to go against me up there. And if it becomes apparent that things are going for me before Christ as I gaze into those eyes, burning and penetrating as he lays open service, including these weeks, I say, if it's going well for me, it wouldn't matter very much if I was unpopular down here. You decided that, well, we don't want that sort of thing. That wouldn't matter very much if Christ approved. Have you got it? Brethren, it's always Christ here and there. And his mind is everything. That must prevail. Quickly, verse 15. Now he says, let all of us who are mature agree to all this. Be thus minded means to agree to all that he said about sacrifice and suffering and reward. Isn't that right? As many as be perfect, be thus minded. We're all agreed. Those of us who are mature and spiritual, we're all agreed. What Paul's saying is right. Now he says, the close of the verse, if in any of these things you think differently, that is, you think that I'm putting too much emphasis on sacrifice. Do you think I, as I interpret Paul, are placing too much emphasis on suffering? Then he says, if you think differently, then in all probability God will reveal even this to you. That's good, isn't it? You may not agree, brethren, but you listen to God and he'll bring you round to where Paul is, where you should be. That's good. There's always hope, brethren. Hope for all of us. If you're sitting there and deep down, I can't read your heart, God knows. If deep down you're feeling well, things haven't at all been what they should be, but well now, thank God. God can help you. God can help you. You younger men and women, listen to me. Will you? God can help you. God can help you. Saying to them at Mimico, thinking about other places. What about young men coming up? Do you ever give a night to sit and study your Bible, or is it a bit of a bore after 15 minutes and you close the book and go away to do what you want to do? You just can't settle to this. You don't enjoy it. What a challenge. What a challenge. Was it all right at the beginning? Come on. Was what's happened since your baptism? Did you not understand what you were doing? Well, maybe you're beginning to understand now. Nevertheless, verse 16. To what we've attained to, let us walk in the light of that. That's what he's saying. Now begin to live according to the light that you've got. And if you're getting more light night by night, then be prepared to walk in the light of it and God will bless you. Enough. Let's now come to the closing section, shall we? Verses 17 to 21. Now you'll notice that in your version here, 18 and 19, these verses are in brackets. Paul is saying in verse 17, be imitators of me, mark them which walk so as you have asked for an example for, verse 20,
our citizenship, etc., is in the heavens. And in 18 and 19, he talks about false teachers. So that in this passage you have the warning, 18 and 19. In this passage you have his expectancy. He's looking for the Savior. Now, before he talks about these other men, 18 and 19, he says this in verse 17, "Brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark others who walk in that same way, that take their example from us." Now, I'm interested, "Brethren, be imitators of me." Now, that's amazing. Paul says to them, now listen, you've come to the Lord, this life in Christ, you wonder, well now, how should it be lived? All right, says Paul, just you imitate me. See, you wouldn't think that that's totally apostolic, would you? Tell me. Should not elders say to those who are under them, or to converts coming in from the world, well now, you haven't had time much to read your Bible, it'll take you quite a time to get acquainted with it, and you want to know just what this Christian life is all about, well now, just look at us. This is how you live the Christian life. Why shouldn't preachers, teachers of the Word of God, say, well now, we preach and teach this. If you want to see how it's lived out, just look at us. What's wrong, brethren? It wouldn't be surely that you're not living as you ought, so therefore you don't want anybody to imitate you. What's it all about, brethren? But that it's graded. The youngers watch those who are older. Those who are older, so it goes on. You see, Christianity is a lifestyle that's to be copied. Originally, I know Paul said on occasions, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." Of course, we know that. You understand? That Christianity is lived out in living persons. It's all very well. I'm not pleased taking from them to read of somebody that lived 50 or 100 years ago. Brethren, I want to see it in flesh and blood. It's much nearer to me if I can see a man of my own generation, my own lifetime, living this out. That's it. That's it. Now, verses 18 and 19. Now he says, "Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, false teachers. Got that? You know, we get mixed up with a lot of passages. For instance, Romans 16, "Mark them which cause divisions," etc. These are false teachers. They're not people amongst us. These are false teachers. They serve not our Lord Jesus. They're false. Romans 16. These are false. What are they? Number one, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not only enemies of Christ, brethren, they're enemies of the cross. They are enemies of all that the cross stands for. They are enemies of the blood of the atonement. They are the enemies of sacrifice for sin. They are enemies of divine wisdom displayed in its righteousness. They are the enemies of divine judgment displayed in its judicial glory at the cross. Because they are enemies of the cross and enemies of the Christ, they are anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Christian, anti-gospel. He got it. Enemies of the cross, that's enough. They'll never be my friends. as Paul tells them this, he's weeping. See, when the lip trembles a little, please, and the emotions rise to the surface, you don't think I'm getting sentimental, do you? Have we lost the ability to weep? Could I talk to you for a moment about the ministry of tears? It's recorded 3 times that the Lord wept. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, how he loved the city. He wept over the city and went out to give his life for it. Yonder at Bethany, as he viewed the ravages of sin, it is recorded, Jesus. Yonder in the garden, when that cyclone of grief swept over his soul, he wept red. Do you do that? Now we come to this man, Paul. He carries to a ministry of tears 3 times. Do you remember as he counseled the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20? As he warned them of those who would come in with their false teaching to disrupt, desecrate, and divide? He says, remember, for the space of 3 years I have warned you night and day with tears. Remember in 2 Corinthians 2, talking about writing his first letter that you think's a wee bit hard, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. The tears stained the page. He writes with a heart that's breaking. Beneath the seeming hardness, there's a tenderness behind it as he tries to adjust them. I would like to think, if somebody ever had to adjust me, that it'd be a man or a woman that wept and prayed for me before they tackled it. It's not weakness, it's sensitivity, a ministry of tears. Now he describes these men in verse 19. 4 things. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Got it? What's the end of these people? The lake of fire. That's the end. Paul will tell you at the close of the chapter, his end is heaven. Their end is the lake of fire. God will deal with these people, whose end is destruction. False. Whose God is their belly, their stomach. Here are people, and their God lies inward. They've got a God substitute. They are lustful, degenerate, licentious. Whatever you give your life to, that's your God. And all that was lustful and degenerate and licentious and immoral, sensual. These people believed that you could indulge the body and it won't affect your spiritual life. That became much more open teaching later on than this, but the seed's there. We wouldn't teach that, but it's quite clear that there are folks amongst us who indulge the body and continue to break bread until they're found out. A God substitute. The world has them.
You often read it in our newspapers. Over yonder, soccer is the great sport. Millions live for it from week to week, travel all over Britain with their team. Everything else is secondary to it. Have you got a God substitute? Come on. And it's beginning to... Come on. Now beware, brethren, for these sort of things can come in. You're not aware of it at the time until you're giving more time to that than you are to Christ and the things of God. God substitute. Whose glory is in their shame? Isn't that right? Say, can you even remember at school when they glory in their exploits, what they've done? And here were people glorying in the thing they should be ashamed of. Who mind earthly things? Can you hear the apostle saying, set your affection, set your mind on things above because you've risen with Christ and not on things on the earth? To get home. Well, these are false. They're wrong. We know that. That's the context. Can you see the danger all around? If these people mind earthly things, they would trip us up. Finally, verses 20 and 21 is expectancy. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's right. Everything of real value that we've got is up there. The Godhead's there, isn't that right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Saints and loved ones are there. We were born from above. Heaven's our birthplace. Born from above. Our prayers and aspirations ascend there. Our life is governed from there. Our rights are preserved there. Everything of any real value is there. That's why we're an enigma to the world. They don't understand why we refuse its honours and its glories and don't go in for the things they go in for. They don't realize that life is governed from heaven. Central to it all is the risen, majestic Christ. He says, from there we look for the Saviour. Now quickly, please, verse 21. When the Saviour comes, he's going to change this vile body, render it the body of our humiliation. And he says, he's going to fashion it like unto his body of glory. Glorious body, a body of glory. Got that? That is, when the Lord comes, ultimately and finally, the body will be seen to be redeemed. It will be claimed again. They need to change it to fit it for up there. You see, you can't go to heaven in the body of God. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You can't go to heaven in the body of God. There are certain things essential. There must be judicial fitness, there must be physical fitness, there must be moral fitness. Judicial fitness you get by the blood of Christ. Physical fitness you receive when you get your resurrection body. Moral fitness will be like Christ. Listen to the inspired writer as he expounds these things. 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Have you got it? Oh, the wonder of the resurrection morning. Can you think of it? When Christ is going to raise millions of bodies. Do you notice what the inspired writer said four times over? He said, it is sown, it is sown, it is sown, it is sown. Didn't say it was buried. It's sown. Put down that body in view of a coming harvest, a resurrection.
you're sowing. You're sowing seed.
Got it? Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in corruption, that's it. That body will corrupt, it will disintegrate, it will decompose, it will degenerate. When Christ raises it, he'll raise it in incorruption. Now what is corruption? Corruption is a moving away from an original condition. Isn't that right? Thing corrupts, it's moved away from its primitive condition. So this body, when it goes down there, it will move away, disintegrate, decompose. When Christ raises it, he'll raise it in incorruption. He will never move away from its primitive splendor from the first resurrection morning. You'll never grow old, never grow tired, never grow weary, never break down. You'll run and not be weary and walk and not faint. That body will never move away from its original condition. Secondly, he says of this body, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Can you see the connection with Philippians 3? Change this body of humiliation to his body of glory. 1 Corinthians 15, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Philippians 3, body of humiliation, body of glory. You see, this body goes down. It's a body that's been dishonored and shamed by the presence and practice of sin. Many a time you blush when you thought of the things you've said and done and thought. It's a body dishonored and shamed by sin. When it's raised in glory, all that will be absent. That body will never be shamed. There'll be no indwelling sin. No passions aroused clamoring for satisfaction. Not only sown and dishonored, but raised in glory. Fashioned like unto his own body of glory. Bright and attractive. Shining and resplendent. There in all his perfection of beauty and symmetry. Body like unto Christ's. Thirdly, sown in weakness, raised in power. Maybe you don't read it like that. You probably read it like this. Sown in weakness, raised by power. It doesn't say that. 1 Corinthians 15 says it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. As weakness marked this body, power will mark that body. Sown in weakness means it's only a fragile tenement of clay. How easily the strongest of us are cut down. You need clothing to protect it. Well, you might put the notice over it. Fragile. Handle with care. Never so weak as it lies cold in death, sown in weakness. Raised in power. That is, as weakness marked that body, power shall mark this body. There will be a body instinct with energy, marked by inherent power. Swift as the lightning's flash, it will go through God's vast and wonderful creation, serving him eternally unto the ages of ages. Quickly, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. A natural body, a soulish body, governed by the soul. Raised a spiritual body, a body governed by the spirit. Stop. So somebody, how can it be a body and yet be spiritual? How come it's a body and yet a spiritual body? Well now, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean and then I'll tell you what it does mean. When it says a spiritual body, it does not mean that it's composed of spirit. What it does mean is that it expresses spirit. The body, the prototype of the resurrection body is the body of Christ 40 days down here before he went up. That's the prototype. You'll learn a lot from that. But that a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. That body was tangible, as real as that body you've got now. But it's a spiritual body. It expresses spirit, and it's perfectly suited to the world we're going to. I'll need to leave it there. I press toward the mark. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day.
still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, Lord, plant